darkness overwhelms my soul. When thoughts are storms of doubt, still I trust God is always faithful. Always faithful. Certain as the rivers reach the sea, certain as the sun rises. Faithfulness, sure than a mother's tender love, sure than the stars to shine above, I can rest in God's faithfulness. I don't know what this day will bring. Still I know I can trust God's
Thank you for that message and song. It is good to know that in the midst of all the uncertainties in this world and disappointments in this world, there are some things that we can be sure of. So it's good to know that. We're reading this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Sure, the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. There are a lot of unfaithfulness in the world in which we live. There's a lot of unfaithful sayings. I remember one which people say, well, you know, the Lord helps them that helps themselves. Well, that sounds good. Well, then, so you ask the question, well, who is it that the Lord doesn't help? Man, you can't even draw a breath without the Lord's help. And so, anyway, that's not always that's not one of your faithful sayings. And, of course, there are others which people come along with, and you've heard them, and I've heard them. Old sayings which people come up with, and they're not always trustworthy. There are creeds which men make, even in the religious realm, which are not faithful to the Word of God. There are false religions which people are involved in the world in which we live, and they are being propagated and perpetuated by false information, actually. And yet they seem to be quite successful. But they're not trustworthy. And philosophies of men are not always trustworthy either. Because within the philosophies of men, there is a general tendency for men to believe that there is within man, within himself, there is within yourself that capability of doing all that is necessary for you to do all that you need to do in this world. And some of the great minds of the age that we live in, this is what they would tell you. Some of the most successful men in the world would tell you this as well. But that is not always, those are not faithful or trustworthy sayings. And so the apostle is saying that what we need to do is to find out what is there in this world that you can really trust. How can I be sure? And what is there upon which I can put an anchor as far as my life is concerned, and as far as my soul is concerned, as far as my mind is concerned, a life. One of the problems with preaching is you have to listen to your own words. And sometimes they cut you before they go anywhere else. I'm just kind of sharing with you a little. But anyway, we have to learn, or we want to know, that there is some place in this world and there is something of which we can be sure, of which we can be certain. And so the apostle is saying in verse 15, this is a faithful saying. This is a statement that you can be absolutely certain of. You can put your hands on it. You can put your feet on it. You can rest your eternal destiny upon this saying, he says. I often tell people whenever I'm dealing with them, an individual comes to me and we have the opportunity from time to time to sit with someone and point them to and take the Word of God and show them, here's now, let's see. They say, I want to be saved and I want to be sure that I'm saved. And I say, that's exactly what you need. And we take the Word of God and say, now here's what the Word of God says, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now that is a faithful saying. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faithful sayings. Something that you can lay hold of. And I have from time to time said to an individual, now listen, can you take that verse of Scripture right there and can you put both of your feet right on top of that and stand on it? Yeah. Well, does it say that you are saved? Yeah. Well, are you saved? Yeah. How do you know? That's a fair question. How do you know you're saved? Well, I feel good. Yeah, but how are you going to feel tomorrow? Well, I don't know. Well, you better have something a little more substantial than that, hadn't you? God says, I'm saved. Well, does God lie? No, God doesn't lie. This is a faithful saying. You see, you can trust the Word of God. Man's word may fall to the ground, We just had a funeral a little over a week ago now, and the family had stood in the hospital room, and the doctor had said, in essence, to them, the patient is cured. And 3 days later, the patient was dead. I don't know what all was going on there, but I'm just simply saying this. I'm not condemning the medical profession, and this is not this at all. It's just simply I'm saying to you that sometimes our words are not substantial, that's all. In the very best of circumstances, words are not all man's words are not always dependable. You can't really, as we say, you can't bank on them, so to speak. But the gospel, the message of the gospel is a faithful saying. And by the way, I like to impress this upon people's minds, that the gospel is based upon facts, not feelings. The gospel is based upon facts, not fantasy. It is not based upon fairy tales. A few F's there that will be thrown out at you. You go back to the book of the Acts, and you open to the opening chapter of the book of the Acts, and you'll find there how the writer of the book of the Acts, and then later on how those who were speaking in that particular time, the fact that he is telling us now that the gospel and the message that we believe is based upon fact. In Acts chapter 1, notice what he says in the opening verse, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." You see, there are those who would try to deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would try to say that he was not raised from the dead. And yet, here the writer is saying that he showed himself by many infallible proofs for 40 days. And so here he was on the earth ministering to those and visiting with various ones. You remember, on one morning there his disciples are in this upper room behind closed doors. The doors are locked, and he appeared right in the midst of them. And of course, Thomas happened not to be there that morning. And so they went and told Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." And he said, "Well, I don't believe it." And he says, "Unless I see him, unless I can thrust my hands into his side, and unless I can feel the wounds in his hand, I won't believe." And there are people in the world today who will try to base their eternal destiny upon their sensory organs, that is, what I can feel or what I can see or what I can touch. And so, and the scripture says, 8 days later the disciples were together again, and Thomas was with them, and the Lord appeared to them a second time. And the Lord addressed Thomas directly. and gave him the invitation to have the sensory experiences that he said that he had to have in order to believe. Thrust his hand into the side and feel of the wounds in his hands. Come on, Thomas, and do it. And Thomas was made to realize that that isn't it at all. He sees the Lord Jesus standing before him, and he is. It is evidently clear to him that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And he cries out, "My Lord and my God." So, the resurrection has been substantiated. Back in Acts chapter 1, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard of me." So here's the Lord Jesus Christ now, revealing himself in his resurrected body, revealing himself after his crucifixion, this one that they knew had died, they now see walking around before them, speaking to them and ministering to them, many infallible proofs. The gospel is based upon not the figments of the imagination of men. The gospel is not based upon fairy tales. The gospel is not based upon fantasy. The gospel is based and grounded upon facts. Absolute facts, substantiated truth. This is a faithful saying because it's based and by substantiated fact. You go to chapter 2. The apostle now is given an address in chapter 2. And down in verse 23, the apostle Peter is addressing on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 22, he addresses the nation of Israel. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the present, in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." This is the earth. He's speaking now of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ while he in his incarnation here on the earth. And then he says, "Now he being, or who, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain him." This man who has gone about doing all these miracles, you have taken him and you've killed him. Then he says, verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And for those who want to believe that Jesus' body lay there in that grave and did not was not raised from the dead, it would be an absolute violation of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecy concerning the death of the Savior. And so, he goes on to tell us that this is David was speaking concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Substantiated facts. Later on, you go to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, and the apostle Paul is on the scene. This man who, as you read concerning him in Acts chapter 9, I believe, and right before that, you read how Stephen was being stoned, and they lay down their coat at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then you see this man in Acts chapter 9 on his way to Damascus with letters of permission to go down and arrest all Christians and bring the Christians in for trial, have them placed into prison, and perhaps put to death. And on the way, he encounters the Lord. This one of which he was such an enemy. As far as Saul of Tarsus was concerned, his greatest enemy on the heaven or the earth was Jesus of Nazareth. He had no greater enemy anywhere. And he was doing everything that he could possibly do to stamp out everything which had to do with the knowledge of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And on that road, the light from heaven shines. The voice from heaven speaks, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And I often say that he did a 360-degree turn. Now, you mathematicians and aeronautical people, you say, "Well, it's impossible to do a 360-degree turn." Well, no, it isn't. I see fellas doing that on the highway lots of times, doing donuts. He's going this way, and he's still going that way. That's a 360-degree turn. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. He was on his way to Damascus, and he was going there with the purpose of arresting the Christians. He encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord puts him in a spin. And then he sends him right on to Damascus. And he goes as a Christian, as one of those that he had despised so vehemently prior to that. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this man, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen," and he enumerates a great number of people who actually saw the resurrected Christ. And then he says, "And after all, or finally, he was seen of me, as one born out of due season." Substantiated fact. This is a faithful saying. And when one is preaching the gospel of the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not peddling in myth. We're not peddling in anything less than the truth. You go to chapter 7, back to chapter 7 of the book of the Acts, and Stephen is speaking, and he's given his last message. And what you see Stephen going back, and he goes back to Abraham, and he talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs, and then he talks about Moses. All those who belong, that is, those who were in the minds of the Jews, these were the patriarchs, these were the fathers, these were the men of the nation. And then he draws and he speaks of the prophets, And then he tells them that, you know, you come right on down. And then he brings them to Jesus. And he says, now which of the prophets have your fathers not killed? And now you have taken this one, the holy and just one. You've killed the holy and just one. And what was their response? They killed the messenger. Why? Because they knew that what he was saying was true. Had he been lying, they wouldn't have cared. But they knew that he was telling the truth. Faithful saying. And what does it say? He says it's worthy of all acceptation. Worthy of all acceptation. Everybody doesn't accept the gospel. There may be some in this room this morning who have never accepted the gospel of Christ. I don't know what the spiritual condition of everyone in this room is. You know what yours is, I trust. And you may be one that is sitting this morning and have never accepted the gospel, never accepted the message. You may be one who has rejected the message. I heard Ted Turner being quoted on the radio as I was coming over this morning. He said, Christianity has had 2,000 years to get rid of all the ills in the country, in the world, and they failed. So we're going to turn to something else, humanism. Well, so Mr. Turner doesn't feel that the message of the gospel is worthy of his acceptation. So now you can sit with Mr. Turner this morning, or you can sit with those with the Apostle Paul, but you can't sit with both. You have to choose which company you want to belong to today. Worthy of all acceptation. Why? Because it is motivated by love, actually, first of all. It is motivated by love. You see, God is a God, this is a characteristic of God, and He is a God of love, and He wants to display His love, and He has displayed His love to mankind. You read in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. That's pitying love, of course. There are different types of love that are found in the New Testament, and that is taught in the New Testament, actually. And this, the word agape, and it is used in several ways, and it's not always used in the very same sense. Here it is used in a sense of God pitying the world. It's similar to the Lord Jesus when He looked upon the multitude and saw the multitude and had compassion on them. He looked at us, and He pitied us. What wondrous cause could move thy heart to take on thee our curse and smart, well knowing we should ever be so cold and negligent of thee? The cause was love. We bow in shame before the mighty Jesus' name. And then He says, because He loved and pitied us. God pitied us in our ruined condition. In Luke chapter 10, you read of the man who goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, and he is beaten and stripped and left for half dead. kind of a picture of what sin has done for man in the world in which we live today. It stripped us of all of our dignity, and of course this is exactly where sinners are today. Dignity is gone. I was listening yesterday to this lady who was working in one of the schools. She was a school teacher. She became a school principal. She's worked in the school system down there for 30-some years. And she's now gone back out of retirement. I believe she said she had retired 4 times. And she's back in the school. And she says, the language which those children are using is language which you have... says, when I was a child, nobody talked that way. And she said, we just got a directive from the superintendent of the schools that language has to be acceptable in the classroom. You talk about people that have been beaten and stripped, left naked with no dignity whatsoever. 10-year-old kids, and that's the language, and that's the common culture. Stripped, naked, and according to Ephesians, not only half dead, but you are dead in trespasses and in sins. What a horrible set of circumstances. And there were those who came by and passed by on the other side, but there was one who looked down upon him and came to where he was, and he ministered to him. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He saw us where we were. He came to where we were. And he went to that cross and bore in his own body our sins on the tree. Worthy of all acceptation because it is motivated by love. Not only motivated by love, but it is magnanimous in its scope. You go to Romans chapter 1 and you read there how that the Apostle Paul begins this great discourse, which has to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. And he begins by talking about Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This gives him royalty. He is of the seed of David. He's in the lineage of the king. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 4 it says, and he was declared to be the Son of God. That's deity. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see this purpose of this person, magnanimous according to his person, of the seed of the king. He was the Son of God. Tell me, who can measure up to that? Well, Mr. Ted Turner can't even do that. Well, you look around you and you can find anyone else that walks upon our soil of this nation, and none of us. You can't find the man that measures up to that. But when you come to Luke chapter 2, you read of the birth of this one. Magnanimous in his person. So great in his person. But in Luke chapter 2, he's born in a cattle stall. He is laid in a manger. because there was no room for them in the inn. Poverty. He could reach Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, Zacchaeus, who was a publican. He could reach the centurion, who was a Roman soldier. He could minister to the infirm, to the blind, the lame, the dead. Magnanimous in his person and magnanimous in his scope, according to his purpose, and is magnanimous in his ministry. There was never an occasion where one was ever brought to the Lord Jesus Christ with any kind of problem. It mattered not what it was. There was never an individual who came to him with a problem and presented it to him that he was not able to minister to the needs of that individual. Didn't make any difference how great the individual was. The centurion could say, "Lord, my servant lies at home sick. Oh, will you come and heal him?" He said, "I'll come and heal him." Or he could say, "I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. Speak the word only, and he will be healed." Didn't matter how the approach was made to the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to meet the need. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a primary ministry of the Lord Jesus. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It was prophesied. You go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And you read concerning what the prophet had to say. Well, in chapter 52, he says, concerning him, verse 14, "And many shall were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred, more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men." Then you go to chapter 53, and you go down to verse 4, and it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He came into the world to save sinners. You go back to chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, and you read there concerning the feelings. Actually, you get the feelings of Calvary in the Psalms. You don't really get the feelings of Calvary in the Gospels. You get the facts of Calvary in the Gospel, but you really don't get the feelings. If you read, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, where it speaks about they took him and there they crucified him. That's about all it said. They took him and they crucified him. But when you go back to Psalm chapter 22, it begins by saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not in the night season, and thou hearest me not. But I am a worm and no man." That's the prophetic language, if you will, which is speaking the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is hanging on the cross. Came into the world to save sinners. at such a great cost. In Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 1, we read in concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Philippians chapter 2, that lovely passage concerning the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The cost of our redemption. He came into the world to save sinners at such a great cost. Why? We go back. God so loved the world, He pitied us. He saw us in our ruined condition, hopeless, helpless, totally unable to do anything to save ourselves and to extract ourselves from this condition of lostness and wretchedness, separateness from Him. And God, in His love and in His mercy, has extended His hand of mercy and love to us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Which seat are you sitting in today? Are you sitting in the seat of the Christ rejectors? Are you sitting in the seat of those who believe God's word? This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of your acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul hastens to say, of whom I am chief. You remember in the verses before that, he told how that he had been a persecutor, a blasphemer, and injurious to the gospel. Considered himself to be the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. In his mind, he was the greatest sinner that ever walked upon the face of the earth, it seems. And so, if the greatest sinner can be saved, well, you're not nearly as great as that. You may think you are, or maybe you think you're pretty good. I don't know what you think about yourself. But salvation has been provided, and it is yours for the receiving. As many as received Him, to them gave He the power, the right, or the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. If you're here without Christ, won't you trust Him today and be gloriously saved? Let us pray. We're thankful, our Father, for Your grace to us. We're thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the gospel, the message of salvation. We pray for anyone in the room today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus, so they may look to Thee and be gloriously saved. Blessed to this end, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.